Your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're dividing this chapter into three different messages. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Christians are different. They're way different. In many ways, we're the same as everybody else. We pay a mortgage. We have difficulties and trials in our parenting. We watch the Super Bowl. We sin. But there's one way that Christians are totally different from the rest of the world, and this is the way. We live by faith, not by sight. We are tethered to a relationship, to a person who shapes our hopes, who shapes our dreams, who shapes our reality. Have you ever played tetherball? I don't know if that's just for old people like me, but in PE, there was this pole in the middle of a field, or sometimes it was in cement on a court, and on the top of the pole was a small chain, and attached to that chain was a rope, and the rope was attached to a ball about this big. And you would stand on one side, and your opponent would stand on the other side, and you would just kind of serve it. You'd hit the ball, and they would try to hit it back, and you'd hit it back, and they'd hit it back. The object was for you to get it, like, over their head or make them miss, so they started wrapping around the pole, and whoever wrapped the ball all the way around the pole first wins. We're kind of like that ball that's battered to and fro from... And Jesus is kind of like that pole that stands there and it never moves. The pole it's stable and it's firm and it's the center of everything that's happening around it. Our faith is like that rope that attaches the ball to the pole. The rope on one end is attached to a small metal chain that is ingrained in the pole itself, and on the other end, the rope is attached to the ball in such a way that it almost seems like the ball and the rope are one. If you were to ever cut the rope, no longer would you be able to play tetherball. Maybe you could play soccer or do something else, but you would no longer be able to play tetherball. If you cut a Christian's faith, they no longer live any different from the rest of the world. They would no longer be tethered to Jesus, and life would be very different. And the writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, at the very end, he's reminding his readers that they are different. He says in verse 39, "We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but this is who we are, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We are people of faith. This is who we are. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we are those that have faith? How does that affect our everyday life or decisions? Is it possible that we're not living by faith right now in a particular circumstance? If the answer is yes. It's possible, and it's why the writer is exhorting his listeners, because they are tempted to look at life, look at circumstances, and act just like everyone else around them when things go wrong or when they meet life's challenges. Sometimes I'm tempted to respond that way. I bet sometimes you're tempted to respond that way as well, but not for the Christian. We need to be reminded of this great truth. This is who we are. We are people of faith. God has given us a different way to view life, a different way to experience trial, a different way to live. He's given us Jesus, and He's also given us faith. Faith to live life differently, no matter if our circumstances are similar to those around us. And though our circumstances and our outward trials might look similar to the rest of the world, inwardly, we are empowered to see differently and empowered to live differently. Our outlook as Christians is different. Our worldview is different. Our heritage is different. Our reward is different. Our hope is different. Our way of life is different. Let's talk about that as you stand and we read. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Hear God's word this morning. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For it by the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us not only this morning see differently, understand differently, but I pray that you would help us as a people, as a church, to live differently. In your name we ask you. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In some ways, faith is unusual as the Bible talks about it. In other ways, faith is something that's very normal to us in our experience. We all live by faith. When we come to an abrupt halt just before an intersection, we trust or have faith that the brakes that we are stepping on are going to stop us from propelling us into the intersection. When we come into a place where we see a certain chair, oftentimes we just look at the chair and we have faith that that chair is going to support us. My faith has let me down twice in my life. It doesn't always work that way. But we have faith, don't we? When we drink a can of Coke, how many of you gives it to his friend first to test it, to make sure it's not poisonous? Kings used to do that with everything. But you have faith that somehow that can is sealed and nothing that was polluted got into it, and therefore it's good for you to drink. It's kind of silly thinking Coca-Cola is good for you to drink, but we'll move on. But God wants us to live differently, doesn't he? He wants us to live differently. We trust things that God wants us to make changes from. In other words, we always trust something. We always put our faith in something. Sometimes it's our eyes. We look at that chair and we say, yep, I think that's suitable for sitting. It's going to hold me up. Or maybe we trust our experience, like the brake experience. We say, well, my brakes worked the last time and they seemed to work the time before, so I'm going to trust that they're going to work this time. Maybe our traditions. Maybe someone else or their experience we trust. As we said earlier, the cupbearers were actually, remember Nehemiah in the Bible, his job was to try everything the king was going to eat. And he was to drink it just in case someone would try to poison the king. So the king would just watch Nehemiah as he drank. 1001, 1002, 1000, however long it was. Okay, it must be okay to drink. And then he would drink, right? All of us have some kind of methodology that we go through, that we place our trust in. The Bible and biblical faith is very different from that. And the writer says here in Hebrews 11:1, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. ESV translates it the way I just shared. The NIV says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. The King James Version says something else. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's a number of different interpretations of what this word means. hypostasis, that means basically, it means standing under. It's the word that we kind of get foundation for. And there's a sense where this assurance is subjective. There's a sense where it's psychological, that we're sure in our minds that because of what God has done and what God has said, that there is a psychological assurance. But the word can also mean a literal meaning that we talked about just a second ago, that's a confidence derived from a foundation. The word hypostasis means standing under. But there's a third way of understanding this, and I think this is what the biblical writer is getting at. It's an objective understanding. When he says, now faith is the assurance, that's the word we're looking at, the assurance of things hoped for, it can have an objective understanding. It's a substance. That's why the King James Version translates it, the faith is the substance of things hoped for. It exists in here, it's solid, and it waits for God to unfold future events, like the world to come, or the Sabbath rest, or the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a different kind of understanding. It's not merely saying, I have faith that the Mets are going to win the World Series, or I have faith that the Chicago Cubs are going to win the World Series. It's different. There's an assurity that goes with it. But there's also confidence that goes with it. A different kind of confidence. Have you ever asked yourself this? How can you be sure of anything? Really? How can you be sure of anything? Name some things you're sure to happen. Just name some. Jesus coming back. Name another one. What's that? How do we know? Are you sure? How? What else? We hope so. Yeah, the truth is, we're not sure of anything whatsoever unless God's spoken. Right? We have no idea what the next minute's going to hold. There might be a pink elephant that might walk through this room with a king riding on top, right? You might win the lottery not even buying a ticket because someone just left it on your doorstep because you wouldn't buy one of those tickets, but you would just kind of be the recipient of all the money, right? I mean, it's a possibility. But how can we be sure of anything? Sometimes we look at evidence that supports what we think or what we've heard. Maybe ice typically freezing at 32 degrees. But what happens, or water freezing? What happens if that water is mixed with some other chemicals and for some reason on try 378 it just doesn't? Our experiments, listen, they can't give us absolute, complete certainty. Maybe it's the character of someone who makes a claim. Maybe they say the tooth fairy is real, and because they're grandma, you wholeheartedly trust in grandma because what she says. But we know that even someone who has proven character doesn't always tell the truth. Or how about you trust in the ability of someone who makes a claim? Maybe a guy says he caught a 12-pound largemouth bass, and you believe him because you've seen him in action, and you know he's a competent fisherman. But in reality, you weren't there to see it. You didn't check the scale to see if the scale was correct. You weren't there as the fish was weighed upon the scale. Or maybe there's a high probability. Maybe you trust in percentages when the weatherman says there's a 70% chance of snow today. So you go and wade through Kroger and you fight for that last gallon of milk. And you realize on the next day there wasn't a drop of precipitation. How do you know for sure? How do you know for sure about your eternal destination? It's a scary thought, isn't it? You've probably never died before. And even if you did, you didn't stay dead or you wouldn't be here this morning. So how do you know? How can we, like the writer say, faith is the assurance or confidence or substance of things hoped for? The question that I want to ask is this, and I want to point to the answer in Philippians 1:29. You can turn there if you'd like. Is faith something that you do, or is it something that is given? The reason we can be confident is because what was revealed in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Did you get that? Faith is something that is given to you. First and foremost, it's not your possession. It's given by God. And that's the answer to the question, why do I believe these crazy things? Right? Why do I believe these crazy things? Like someone actually was God of the universe, made the universe by just speaking. Why do I believe that God of very gods would somehow come and be a baby and be born in a manger? Why would I believe in the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that they're of the same nature but three different persons and yet one God? Why would I believe that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God? I'm not great at math, but 100% plus 100% equals 200%. Right? But you believe it. Why do you believe that? Why? Faith cannot be something that you express or act on that finds its origin in you. At least not the kind of biblical faith that the writer's talking about. Faith's not a hopeful outlook. It's not a wishful disposition. It's a confidence. It's an assurance that's based upon what? It's based upon a person. It's based upon Christ. And He has given you faith to believe. That's why when Pharisees are watching the same miracles that Jesus is performing, and people who are blind, people who are lame, people who are lepers, they're being healed right before their eyes, and yet they refuse to believe. How come? The evidence is the same. It's not one person looks at the evidence and says, okay, this guy has to be God. And the other guy looks at the same evidence and says, no, this guy's the devil. What is it? Why does the one guy believe and the other guy doesn't? Because one guy has faith. Where's that faith coming from? It has a divine origin. It's coming from Christ. It's been granted unto you. It's been given to you. It's a gift of God. John MacArthur says it this way. When we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith supplied by God's grace. That is the supreme act of human faith, the act which, though it is ours, it is primarily God's. His gift to us is out of His grace. When a person chokes or drowns and stops breathing, there's nothing he can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Yet the paradox is that we must exercise it and bear the responsibility if we do not. We'll talk about that last half in a little bit. Listen, our reasoning can be wrong. Our experience is often unreliable because it's limited. Our knowledge of the facts is never complete because we never have all the facts. But this faith that the writer's talking about is a confident assurance of everything that is hoped for. Why? Because it's based upon the unshakable truth of Jesus Christ. It is given by God. It is not only we have within us an alien righteousness, Paul writes to the Romans. And he says this righteousness that we have is not our own. It doesn't come from the law, but it comes from who? It comes from God. He's given us this righteousness that even though we're sinners, even though we continue to sin, we have been given this righteousness by God and we are accepted by God. Right? We understand that, right? When Jesus died on the cross, He took all of our sins, right? We understand that. And then He gives us His righteousness, right? His perfect standing, His perfect record, right? Does everybody understand that? Does anyone not understand that? Okay. But here's what we don't understand many times. He's also given us His faith. He's given us His faith. He doesn't just give His righteousness so that you can be forgiven. He gives you His mercy. He gives you His compassion. He gives you His kindness. He gives you His faith. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. The assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, the conviction of things not seen. There's a difference between biblical faith and worldly faith. But it's amazing, isn't it, that there is so much we are willing to believe even if we can't see it. Spencer mentioned a few weeks ago about a show that he's watching called The Curse of Oak Island. And it's this island that people have been digging and digging and digging for gold for hundreds of years. And there's two brothers now that have kind of taken up the charge. And they've literally spent millions and millions of dollars trusting that there's gold there somewhere. And any kind of little coin that they might find or any link of chain that they might find, they just are fueled with that desire to believe, even though they don't see it. There's this hope that they have that somehow they are going to be the individuals that crack the case and that they find the treasure. There's something about how we're made that we do the same, don't we? Even if we can't see something, there's a hope that gets stirred up within our hearts. A hope that here's an example. Listen, the Chicago Cubs haven't won a World Series in 100 years. 100 years! And people still go to their games and spend all kinds of money. And they hope and they say that this is the year. Why? They're crazy. No. This is the year. I'm hoping that this is the year, actually. But no, there's a want to believe, even though there's not evidence to support it. But how do you know when something exists if you're not able to see it? Listen, I don't think many of you guys would believe in Bigfoot because you've never seen any actual credible evidence for such a creature. No one's captured him and put on film with verifiable proof. This word that the writer of the Hebrews is using, that this assurance of things hoped for, this second half, this word talks about this evidence, this proof. That's why some versions translate it the evidence of things not seen. If the word means to prove something in the midst of dispute, beyond doubt. For the longest time, there was thought, and scientists reasoned that because of where the moon was and because of all the intergalactic dust that traveled, that there were going to be feet and feet of dust on the moon, so that when man would land on the moon, it was going to be really dangerous because it was going to be like going in quicksand. But when we got on the moon, guess what? They were wrong. They were wrong. God wants to give us. He wants to give us something of substance that we can base our lives on and live our lives differently from the rest of the world. Not some whimsical hope that things are going to turn out right, but a solid confidence that this is what God has said and therefore it's going to come true. I can bank my life on it. And so the writer, he gives three examples here of biblical faith. He says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. Here we learn that faith helps us to understand things. Not just that the universe was created by God, but it was created by God in a spoken word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Faith helps us understand things that aren't visible. Biblical faith helps us to comprehend things that we cannot comprehend by our senses. Niagara Falls has an enormous amount of rushing waters. And those waters are captured in such a way that they're attached to power turbines that turn and they generate power. But when God speaks, power exists. And His being, He creates just through words, the suns and supernovas and the galaxies and spiders and hemoglobin and DNA. Faith helps us to understand that. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. How do you understand that? But you believe it with all your heart. You believe that God created these things. And yet, it says He created these things that are not visible. Why would you believe that? Because you've been given a faith that helps you and convinces you to believe. Listen, it's the account from Scripture is how listeners understand that the universe was made by God and through His voice. It's His Word. When I asked you the question earlier, how do you know anything is true? How can you believe anything? And the answer is, the only thing you know for sure is true is if God spoke it or if God revealed it. But when a person stands on what God has said, and when they believe what God has revealed, and they hang on to the promises that God holds out, they live a different life. They live a different reality. A reality not dependent upon circumstances, not dependent upon outcomes, not dependent upon traditions or other people's experience, but dependent upon God, and it's rock solid, and it will not let you down. Lesson number one from creation. Biblical faith is believing and acting on what God has revealed. That's what biblical faith is. It's believing and acting on what God has revealed. Faith is certain about what God has said and acts on it even when circumstances are against it. Even when circumstances would speak to the contrary, biblical faith stands and says, no, this is reality, because God is reality. He gives a second example of Abel. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You remember the story? Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer. And they both brought sacrifices to God. Scripture says that Abel brought fat portions, brought the best portions. Cain just seemed to bring portions. Now, there's a lot of debate why would he reject Cain's and not reject Abel's? And a lot of people would say this. They'd say, well, because Abel gave the best portions and Cain just gave some portions. And I think that certainly is true. But I think there's a deeper understanding going on there. Because Cain, it seems like Cain brought good stuff too. But the point is, the offering wasn't what God was after. He was after the offerer. And Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. Because Abel brought his sacrifice in faith. Gregory the Great says this, it's obvious that it was not the offerer who received approval because of the offerings, speaking of Cain and Abel, but the offerings because of the offerer. Listen, note well, your offering represents you. Your offering in an offering plate, it represents you. It represents your faith. The way you live, the way you engage with God, the way you express faith, it's not merely some act that you're doing. It's more personal than that. It's who you are. And the good news is, everywhere you have lacked, Jesus makes up. And He gives you His faith that you might leverage His faith in order that you might live the way God would call you to. Lesson two, biblical faith is more about what you believe than what you do. It's really important. Faith is more concerned with what you believe than what you do. Enoch is the third example, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so the author is referring back to this man in the early chapters of Genesis, that Genesis chapter 5 says that Enoch walked with God. And after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters, verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. God was pleased with Enoch. What was he pleased with? He was pleased with just walking with God, synonymous with his trust in God, his faith in God. Lesson 3. Biblical faith is a way of life. It's a way of life. It's more about what you believe than what you do. It acts on what God has said, even when circumstances speak against it. So the writer goes on, thirdly, in verse 6, to say, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It's interesting that there'd be an impossibility, that he would really use this almost this double negative, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without this, you cannot please God. And that's always caused a question for me and perhaps for you as well. What does that mean? Does that mean good things not done in faith cannot please God? In other words, volunteering at the downtown shelter or giving generously of time or money and investing in tutoring, all of those many good things. That's exactly what it means. That God is saying that without faith, it's impossible to fully please God because your faith represents who you are. And if you are not in Christ, then your offering is not acceptable. It's not good enough because only Christ can make things good enough. It's not that we can't say that that's a good act. It is, and we should as Christians. We should applaud people who are standing up for pro-life. We should come alongside people who are ministering to the poor. We should congratulate and encourage them to continue on. And we should declare that this is good and wholesome and right. But biblically speaking, those acts are not capable of pleasing God because they're not accompanied by faith. Because we have relationship with God, we're tethered to Him like the ball to the pole. Faith is the vehicle that God's ordained means in which we can please Him. Someone who is a Christian, who is in Christ, can now do the incredible. They can do something that's amazing. They can please God. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. Listen, you and I have each been given a measure of faith that's salvation. And therefore, you possess, or the Holy Spirit possesses you, and grants you the ability to confidently believe things that seem impossible or unexplainable or unverifiable. So you believe in things like the Trinity or that God created the world in 6 days. Why? So you can't go back and see the beginning of time. You can go back to one who's true and honest and cannot lie and tells you what happened at the beginning of time. And you trust His Word. And you are staking your entire eternity upon what this Bible reveals about God. Your entire eternity is banking upon these words that God has revealed. George Mueller, in one of his books, he writes thus. He said, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, and George Mueller was a man who felt called by God to minister to orphans in particular, because a certain disease broke out during that time and it killed many, many parents, and there left just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of orphans on the streets of Bristol. He says, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carry on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted, of the reality of things of God. This then, listen, this is the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. George Mueller says, this is why I did what I did. This is why I was willing to trust God, not ask anyone for a dime. I wanted the world to see that God still answers prayer. I wanted to live this life of faith and care for these orphans because I wanted to show the world how great God is. He goes on, the first and primary object of the work, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care, and at one time there are over 200 of them, are with three meals a day, with clothes and shelter and schooling and all the rest, that the orphans under my care are provided for with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. Got a question for you. When was the last time you stepped out in faith so that it was impossible for anyone other than God to show up and do what only God could do? That's why we're talking about George Mueller this morning. That's why we're using him as an example. That's what biblical faith looks like. It's an assurity. It's a confidence that God will provide. When he reads in the Bible and says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, he believed it and he acted on it and it changed the world. Certainly it changed every one of those orphans' lives. This confidence, this assurance, this substance of things hoped for is meant to propel us try great things for God. Sinclair Ferguson writes, ambitions for self may be quite modest. Ambitions for God, however, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. How can we ever be content that he would acquire just a little more honor in the world? No. Once we are clear that God is king, then we long to see him crowned with glory and honor and accorded his true place, which is the supreme place. We become ambitious for the spread of his kingdom and his righteousness everywhere. In other words, someone who has been affected by God, who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and has been given the faith of Christ, they're meant to leverage that. They're meant to live that in such a way that you and I bring glory to God just as Christ leveraged that faith and brought glory to God. So why don't we exercise faith? I think first sometimes we forget who God is. We forget who God is. We forget his power. We forget his might. We forget his mercy. We forget his kindness. We forget his willingness to be involved in our lives. If he's willing to run after you when you were chasing after the world, if he's willing to die for you at just the right time while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, how much more willing is he to meet you wherever you're at as a son or as a daughter of the king? But we forget God's character. We forget who he is. And oftentimes that affects us and we don't step out in faith. Another reason we don't exercise faith is we don't act on God's promises. We read them and say, yes, we know they're true, we're believing they're true, but there's something for us to do. And what's for us to do is to hang on to the promises that He's given and trust in us. You know what? The promises of God oftentimes don't leap off the page until you're on your sickbed, or until you're in debtor's prison, or until your children are going awry. And all of a sudden, your heart turns back to those promises that God has made. And they begin to give you life, and they begin to give you hope, and you begin to hold on to them like God intends. We often don't exercise our faith because we don't act on His promises. Sometimes we don't exercise faith because we see our circumstances rather than God. We're like Elisha's helper that looked at the army around him that was surrounding Elisha. And he was scared to death that they were going to come and destroy him. And Elisha prayed in 2 Kings 17. Elisha, the prophet, prayed for his servant. He said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened his eyes to the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. God's all over the place. He's protecting Elisha. He's surrounding Elisha. And Elisha's servant needed eyes to see that. But all he could see at that time was his circumstances. And that passage is given to us so that we will be reminded that God is with us, that He will not forsake us, that He will not leave us alone, that He is there in our midst, a mighty one to save. That's who God is. Fourth reason why we don't exercise faith sometimes is we don't draw near to God. Sometimes when we tell someone something to do, most times, when we tell someone something to do, there's no requirement of faith. Here's what I mean by that. I remember one of my kids coming to me one time at a certain age, and they wanted to watch a certain movie. And they said a certain movie, and I didn't know a whole lot about it, but I kind of had an idea, and I knew what its rating was, and I was like, And by God's grace, He just gave me some wisdom. I've been talking to someone who's an older parent, and I just said this to the person. I said, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in your room, and I want you to go pray to God, draw near to God, and ask God what God wants you to do. You come back, and you tell me what God wants you to do, and I'll support you and back you, whatever decision you make." You know what they thought of that? They hated it. You know what they said? They were so frustrated, and I kept doing this a number of times, over and over, different kind of things. It was kind of fun. But what kind of happened was, this is what they said: "Dad, just tell me what to do." No, there's no faith in me telling you what to do. No, but many times we don't want to draw near to God because we don't want to listen. We don't want to work. We don't want to have to fight to hear His voice. And so we just want to be told what to do. But that doesn't require faith. Draw near to God. "For whoever would draw near to God," verse 6, "must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek." First, when we draw near to God, we must believe that God exists, that He's really hearing our prayers, that He's really listening. I love that interaction between Jesus and the Father when he's talking about a certain thing. And right before he heals Lazarus, and he asked God, we don't know what he said, but he asked God to heal Lazarus. And God says, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to glorify my name." And Jesus said, I knew that you heard me, Father. I just asked that everyone else around me would get it." And then Jesus stands up and he says immediately afterwards, "Lazarus, come forth." He knew he was heard by God. He believed that God exists, but he also believed that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Notice these commendations that the author is bringing out in verse 2. The people of old received their commendation through faith. Abel, verse 4, was commended by God as righteous because he gave a sacrifice that represented the best he had. God commended him by accepting his gift. In verse 5, Enoch escaped death His faith pleased God. He was commended by God and taken to heaven. Listen, faith pleases God. And who is our example and our power source? This faith is Jesus. It's Jesus. Listen, Jesus lived a life of faith. Did you know that? He lived the perfect life of faith, never doubting, always trusting, walking with God for an entire lifetime. In every one of his thoughts, in every one of his deeds, he was walking with God, living by faith. And you can see from different instances how it changed his life. Here's three ways. It changes prayers. In John 11, 41 through 43, so they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine having that kind of prayer life? Jesus did. And guess what? It's yours now because Jesus gives you his faith. How about in his trials? There in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did this living by faith, this different way, make a difference? He prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. God allows you to trust. Faith allows you to trust God even when it feels like your life is falling apart. Even when you're sweating drops of blood. He's living that life of faith, and his trials are different because of it. Or how about his identity? And this is my favorite. I could have one chapter in all the Bible. There's no question which chapter it would be. It would be Isaiah chapter 53. But verse 7 speaks about this one named Jesus and what's going to happen to him in the future. 700 years before he came on earth, Isaiah prophesied, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How could he do such a thing? Well, we read with Herod, that very scripture was fulfilled. You remember in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus was unjustly tried and went trial after trial after trial. And you remember he went before Herod. And Luke records, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted to see some miracle. So he questioned him at some length. Listen, here it is. But he, Jesus, made no answer. Come on, Jesus. Show me your strength. Show me your power. Show me a miracle if you want me to believe. Come on, Jesus. But he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. But he made no answer. So he's thrown back to Pilate. You remember Pilate? And as he's talking with Pilate, Pilate says, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." What's going on? All these incidents. Here's what it is. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he's the Son of God. I know who I am. I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am God. Bring on your insults, Herod. Throw your accusations, priests and scribes. Pretend like you have some kind of power over me, Pilate, but I will not waver because I know who I am, and I will climb upon the cross one day. I will take the punishment and the sin of the world, and though people mock me and decry me and say, come down, I will not, and I will declare it is finished, and I will make a way for my people, and I will give them my righteousness. I will give them my mercy. I will bring them and usher them into the kingdom of God. I got nothing to prove to you. Listen, Christian, your identity in Christ is so important. He's our example. He's our power source. He gives us the ability to please God because He grants us not only His righteousness, not only His indestructible life, not only eternal life, not only forgiveness, but He gives you His faith. He gives you His faith. And every time you exercise that faith, you please God because you give the world a little bit of Jesus as you do. Does that make sense? And that's why the author is saying, that's why he's trying to encourage them. Hey, listen, we're not those kind of people that shrink back and give up. But we're people that live by faith. Question for you this morning, as the worship team comes forward. Are you one of those people? Listen, if you're in Christ, I can confidently say this to you this morning. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And God has given you a measure. Faith. That's a gift. And He wants you, and He wants me to use it. That's why I can sit in a hospital room with someone about to have tests, and I'm all nervous, and they are sitting there all aglow and totally at peace. And I say to them, how come you're so peaceful? This is how come. Because Jesus lives in her, stupid. I'm talking about myself. Right? And because He gives the faith. It's the same faith that was with Jesus in the garden. It's the same faith that allowed people to take nails and spikes through His wrists and through His feet. It's the same faith that raised Him from the dead. That He could trust His Father with His very life, knowing that if He hangs on the cross, my Father is trustworthy. He will raise me from the dead because He said so. And I can bank my life on it. And you can too. Now we've talked about it. Now go do it. Let's stand and pray. Sing. Sorry.